In this interview with Father Malachi Martin, we're going to talk about the Catholic devotional life. But before we go into this topic, I'd like to set the context that an individual or a family would be in for setting up their devotional life. And we've already talked about two aspects of this context, one being the failure of the hierarchy, the second that we may in the future have to arrange a form of religion that would be practiced in the home because of a coming persecution. The third aspect I'd like to look at is what has happened to our civilization. Many people are experiencing a loneliness and a sense of rootlessness. What do you think has happened to our civilization in its most important points?
All right. Very good. That's a very broad canvas. Now, do you want to start off with the first point about the civilization we're living in?
Yes. What has happened to it that people don't feel at home in it?
Well, I'll tell you, Bernard, what has happened is this. It put in terribly simple language, it is that which made our civilization possible has stopped, has ceased to exist. You see, whether people admit it or not, and believers do admit it, but they don't always realize it, and non-believers don't realize it at all, and they don't believe it. On this earth, everything that exists, everything that happens, everything that people do is either on God's side or it's on the side of the devil. There is no choice. There's no in-between.
There's no third option.
Between the supernatural and the natural, and the purely natural, there's no option. Christ has decreed by coming on earth and becoming a man, becoming a baby, growing up, founding the church, he has decreed that the supernatural has penetrated the natural. The best illustration of that is from his own life, you know, when he met this deaf man, totally deaf man. Now, he could, in his power, have said, here, be cured. Forget your deafness. In one stroke, by even not saying it, he could think it, he could will it. He didn't. He sat down, squatted down with the man, and he spat on the ground and made a little mud pie, and he pasted his ears and said, let your ears be opened. Why did Christ do that? Pedagogically. What was he teaching? He was teaching this, that his power penetrated all things, all matter. The supernatural has penetrated this world, this cosmos, this material cosmos of sun, moon, and stars, and earth, and trees, and water, and fire, and all the atoms. That's all been penetrated by the supernatural. There's nothing natural any longer. By itself, it's been penetrated by the supernatural. The result is that you're either for God or against God. There's no choice. You can't. There's no such thing as a neutral action. You can't act neutrally. You can't say, well, I really don't, it's not that I have anything against God, but I simply don't believe in it, and I'm simply a normal human being. No, you're not. No, we're all abnormal. The abnormal has happened. The divine has happened to us. And nature forever is changed. Okay, number one. Number two, this is a divided nature. There is a personage called Lucifer, whom we call Lucifer, or Satan, or Old Scrat, or Old Nick, whatever name we give this personage. He's an angel, and he heads legions of angels, all of whom hate us, all of whom are already in hell, all of whom are sworn enemies of Christ and of God. They have permission, a certain amount of permission, to tempt us to rule the world, to govern men, to sway their minds and wills, and they do. Because man is supremely free. Our free will is our greatest and our most terrible gift. And they do persuade many people to follow them. The result is that a civilization such as ours was built on the principle of Christ's salvation. And by the way, you know what happened? Be very clear-minded in your mind how we did this. Remember, we were born in the middle of one of the greatest empires that ever existed, the Roman Empire. And until we got to the center of the empire and got power, we said, we'll have nothing to do with you. The early Christians wouldn't fight. They were killed. They wouldn't join the army. They were told to by the Romans, citizens, they wouldn't. They wouldn't join. Until they got power, then they created their own army. And from about the year 400 AD to 1400 AD, 1,000 years, Christians created their new civilization, out of which came everything. came the Renaissance, and came the Enlightenment, and came science, and came all modern things. The hairdos we have, the clothes we're wearing, the language we're speaking, the science we have, the machines we have, the light, the electricity, the automobile, the plane. Everything came out of that civilization, everything, including our charity, our hospitals, our medicine. Everything came out of it. Now, that civilization is breaking up. Why? It would seem that Lucifer has been given permission to break it up, because men started breaking it up in the 16th century, 17th century, 18th century, and according as they broke it up, God turned away and said, okay, I'll create a new one. But he always waits. There's always a time lag, and we're in the time lag at the present moment between one state and another state, and therefore we're neither fish nor flesh nor good red herring, as they say in my native Ireland. We're neither Christian nor unchristian. We're in transit between two points. One was the ancient civilization that's dead. It's dead, completely dead. You have now the nations completely without God. When they gather together, they don't do that in the name of God. They don't do it, and they should. There's only one king of the universe, and that's Christ. They don't acknowledge Christ. His statue is not in the United Nations. And they don't do anything with his blessing. They are acting purely and simply out of self-interest. And that is the fury of the nations, as the Bible calls it, which leads them to their destruction. Now, we instinctively know that we're headless. We instinctively know that there's nothing really between us and all harm except the good God. That there's now no protection for us socially, politically, civilly. That we are exposed, naked, and that we can be taken away by superior powers of state and of the world, and nobody will save us except God. We know that. Before there was a Christian civilization, the Christian kings, Christian empires, Christian powers, there were powerful men socially, politically, culturally. It doesn't exist any longer. There's no such thing as Christian civilization. It's dead as a doornail. There's now this modern civilization, the glamour of it all, the richness of it all, the fecklessness of it all, the dirt of it all, the impurity of it all, and the self-satisfaction of it all. Me, 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 me. It's always me. What's good for my body? What's good for my mind? What's good for my pocket? How can I be more beautiful? How can I remain ever young? How can you help me? How can you make me better? Make me happier? Make me richer? There's a lot of goodness. Traces of the old civilization. Love of neighbor and help of the sick. Protection of the weak and the helpless. There's a lot of that. That's all remnant stuff. It's not official. There's no real official charity, official love, official compassion, official purity. Come on. There's not.
So our civilization, in a nutshell, is breaking down.
It's broken down.
Because what had built it to start with, the Christian ideas,
is gone.
Are now disappearing.
They're gone. I mean, in what country in the world do Catholics, or Christians even, sway the parliaments? No. There's no place. There's no parliament really acting in Christian principles for the love of God and the kingdom of Christ? No, there isn't one. There were, originally, and not so long ago there were. That's all dead and gone. The world has turned away from God completely.
And so some of these symptoms, like let's say the increasing loneliness that people experience, is just a result of the breakdown of Christianity.
Yeah, it is. Well, we know, therefore, that the walls have been broken down in the city, and there are wild animals out there, and they're prowling, and they're devouring us. And there's no knocking, we have no protection. There's no protection. The very people supposed to guard us devour us. Whether it's our police, whether it's our FBI, whether it's our armies, whether it's the state, we don't know. Whether it's the corporate powers, we don't know. They're polluting our air, and polluting our food, and robbing our money with their taxes. I mean, we're no longer protected. The animals are loose, and we have no walls. They're within the wall. There's no walls, no gates. The city is unprotected, and we know that. And that's our loneliness. And we don't know what to do about it. And those of us who have beliefs scan the scriptures and scan the sayings of holy men and listen to the appearances of Our Lady and ask, what's going to happen? When is it going to happen? Is it going to happen soon? Is there something going to be a change? Are we going to be delivered from this? When will it be safe to walk our streets? When will it be safe again to send my children to school? When will I have really solid trust in the priest when he comes and the bishop when he comes, that the priest won't fiddle with my son and destroy his virginity, or with my daughter, or the bishop will tell me the truth and not just steal my money and give me a lie? And when will the Pope give me a real direction, be a real apostle? When will that day come back again? It will come back, but not in our day. That's why we're so lonely and abandoned and lugubrious. We're not a happy race in any sense of the word. And if we pretend we are, then it's simply foolishness. We're not really. Deep down, we're very unhappy people. That's the condition of the civilization we're in. And there's no movement out of that so far. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, Bernard. There's nothing happening that would give you the slightest idea that there's going to be an upturn. On the contrary, even the finance people, the money men, will tell you this is a touch and a go. The market is going up, sure, but it can collapse like a balloon tomorrow, like a pricked balloon, like a paper bag somebody kicks. It can go down, and the economy of the world is shaky, and there's too much contention. Now we have Europe contending with Russia, and we have Russia and Europe and contending with America, and then we have America contending with them and with the Asia, especially with China, with the Asian tigers and those in the, what they call the Pacific Rim. It's all contention. It's contention, contention. Getting there faster, making the bigger buck, having the bigger bang, having more pleasure, having more tourism, having more bronzed bodies, and having greater food supply. And meanwhile, Africa is languishing and being spoiled and polluted by us. I just saw yesterday an account of what Shell Oil did in Nigeria. Simply stole the oil out of the ground and polluted the land, polluted the water, and left it at that. And the Nigerians are going through a terrible time with dictators now. But Africa, unfortunately, now is a place that we steal things from and we dump things in and let them go to hell, literally. So the world is in a bad condition. That's where the Pope has gone, what is it, 8 times to Africa? And his cries are so important. He said, it was Zaire talking once, he said, why is it, he said, that I never speak to a man over 50 in this country? They all die here. They're killed or they die. I don't know if it was Zaire or someplace else, but it's a pathetic cry. And I have a favorite portrait of the Pope. He's sitting in the middle of an African village on an armchair. They brought an armchair for him with a poor little man with his wife and 7 children and chickens and pigs around the floor. And there's the Pope of Rome in his white robe sitting down talking with this poor black who has nothing and whose government doesn't give a hoot about him. And what is the Pope to do? Give him his blessing and pray that somehow or other he'll touch the hearts of those who are raping his country of its gold and of its uranium and of its coal and its lead and manganese and its silver and its diamonds, but leaving the people poor, poor, poor.
So we're living in a spiritual and even to a certain extent material desert.
Yeah.
And that leads us then to our next topic, which is going to be the Catholic devotional life, because that can be a source of nourishment in the desert in which we live.
Yeah, it is.
What does the Catholic devotional life do, and what is it?
Well, I'll tell you the function of why it's important even to talk. Why are we talking about it, Bernard? In other words, why are we devoting one whole tape to it? I'll tell you why. You said way back when we were talking there about an hour ago, you said that, and we both concluded, that the aim of all these changes in the liturgy and in the Mass and in the priesthood and in churches was to destroy, to liquidate, to get rid of the Mass, get rid of priesthood. Perhaps the biggest achievement of the enemies of the Church, of Lucifer and his surrogates on this earth, is that the way they have liquidated the devotion of the Church. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, it's Cardinal Newman, by the way, who was converted, who lived in Oxford and was an Oxford Don, began very early on to say, I'm in the wrong boat. Well, what about the Catholic Church? He began to have the suspicion the Catholic Church had the truth. And he started inquiring. He spent one whole summer studying it. And in that summer, towards the autumn, he started going to Mass privately, because if they saw him do that in Oxford, he'd lose his job. He'd be expelled. So he used to steal up to London. And he stole down to an immigrant church on the East End, where there were sailors and their wives and workmen and labourers, mainly Irish and Italians. And he said that he used to sit back at the back of the church and watch all these people with their children saying their rosaries, going to confession, praying to the statues, kissing the feet of the Sacred Heart, going up to Holy Communion, singing the hymns. And so they all seem to be a family. They all seem to be gripped by the same spirit. They were all doing the same thing, and the children were perfectly at home. And they were all kneeling down and saying their prayers. And he said it was like a family. And he said, I suddenly realized, he said, that this is the center, the essence of Catholicism. It's not the cool, stately singing of hymns in grand Gothic cathedrals that have no sacrament at all, and with no candles, no stations of the cross, no statues of the saints, no devotion, no little children lisping their Hail Marys, and no strong men confessing their sins, and women saying their rosaries, and Mass being celebrated with that fervor you only find in a Catholic church. He said, the essence was this devotion. And he said, it's the holy familiarity of Catholics with heaven. That's the secret, and I'll tell you why. You see, from the very beginning, God made it clear, even in the Old Testament, which wasn't clear, only with Christ was it clear. He made it clear that this is a family affair. This is a family affair. There's a father and a son, and they have a family in heaven and on earth. And the family is everything. And there's a mother now added to it, the Blessed Virgin. And she's the mother of God as well as our mother. And that in a family, there's great familiarity, familiaritas, and a sacred familiarity, he called it. And that familiarity allows me to talk to my guardian angels and allows me to talk to the saints and talk to our Lord Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament and talk to the Trinity and greet the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Not as equals, but as my God and as my Father and as my Holy Spirit and as my Savior. And this is the essence, this devotion. And when you find that that's crushed out of a parish, when they do away with the signs of devotion, which I want to mention in a moment, then you know that Catholicism's jugular vein has been cut. And this is where we get down to the brass tacks of it all. When you find that there are no stations of the cross ever, there are no novenas, there's no prayers to the holy souls in purgatory, there's no devotion to the Sacred Heart, the feast days of the saints are not celebrated, and people don't know it, and they don't live those lives. And Advent doesn't mean anything, and Christmas only means gifts for the children and a lot of turkey and a lot of food and a lot of good living like that. And Lent doesn't mean anything, and Easter doesn't mean the joy it should mean. Then you know that devotion has died, and the church is dead. Faith is dead. Because that's Protestantism, and it's Mormonism, and it's Judaism, and it's everything but Catholicism.
Now let's stop right here.
So it's very important.
I'm going to give you an example. And then you tell me if it's something that's happening across the world. In the parish, which is geographically closest to where I live, there was a new pastor appointed at the beginning of July. Mm. There had been actually quite a few devotions there. Like, for example, there was Holy Hours every Wednesday and Friday. This new priest, first what he did is canceled all the Wednesday Holy Hours. Then he canceled all but the first Friday of the Friday Holy Hours. People that went to them said that the few that he held is that he would even insult the people, saying, this is old stuff, it's all repetition, get on with it. Is this the kind of thing that is happening in many parishes?
That's exactly what I'm talking about. There is this sudden rage. There's a rage and a fury against anything like that. I spoke previously about priests I know that had to leave their diocese. The bishops wouldn't have them any longer. And it's all because they practiced such things. They insisted on devotions, on maintaining the feast days and sodalities and confraternities and in honor of Our Lady and the saints and Saint Joseph and in honor of Padre Pio and in honor of Our Lady of Lourdes and statues and processions. All that they didn't want, and pilgrimages. None of that. That's all old stuff and to be abandoned. That was the destruction intended.
If these popular devotions are the essence of Catholicism, then we are in trouble because that's being extinguished.
It is, and it has been extinguished to a large extent. They don't practice it any longer. That's considered to be superstitious, to be useless, not to be modern. And I don't know, I go out to celebrations now with certain organizations like the Ancient Order of Hibernians, a very respectable organization. But there's no trace of devotion in it at all. No trace of devotion at all in it, in the chapters of it I've seen. And it is universal too. And that's why the rosary has died out. The families no longer recite the rosary. Families are not there in the evening anyway. And when they are, they're looking at television. So it's a the essence of Catholicism is being stolen away like that. And the enemies who are within the church, who set out to destroy it, know well that if they liquidate all devotion, if they eliminate all devotion to Our Lady and Saint Joseph and the holy souls and the saints, and to the Blessed Sacrament, to the tabernacle, by removing the tabernacle, first of all, and then not allowing any devotion to it, they have killed Catholicism. Then they're into a new, for instance, they're into things like, they have now these new Enneagrams, and they have other devotions, and the RCIA, and Renew, and all these various forms, which have nothing to do with Christian tradition, whatever, they're inventions. Substitutes for devotion.
Well, let's take an example of this particular parish. In the bulletins now, there's less and less mention of devotions and more things like about coffee parties and handwriting analysis and that kind of thing.
That's right. That's exactly it. That's exactly it. It's secularization. That's what I call de-Catholicization. And when you find a priest doing that, then you either accept it and you're rid of your faith, or you revolt. You say, Father, we want it back, or else we're not coming back.
Now,
that's the difficulty.
Is these devotions a feature that's distinctive of Catholicism?
Yeah.
Is there any other religion that has all that?
None. We're the only ones who have that. We're the only Christian religion that has that, and no other religion has anything like it. Anything like it, whatever. It is utterly distinct. And when you find that not existing, when you find it extinguished or not there at all, you know that Catholicism cannot be alive.
And then we've just become like any other religion, basically.
That's right. You gather on a weekday if you want to, if you feel like it, and you sing a few hymns. And that's why, you see, the whole business of when they wanted to promote altar girls, it wasn't so much that there's anything wrong with little girls in the altar. There's nothing wrong with it, essentially. It is that the emphasis is laid in the wrong way. It's not a matter of pride to be all dressed up. And by the way, for instance, the bishop of Bishop Gracias of Corpus Christi, Texas, he holds an annual award for the best altar girl of the year. And he has everything except a swimsuit exhibition. But they do everything else that Miss America does. And the girl there's a winner and a runner-up and a substitute. And they go through the same thing as the Miss America pageant. And that has nothing to do with Christian devotion. It's merely worldliness.
Now, from what you've said, it seems to me then that what the Catholic devotional life does is it builds the sacred into our day-to-day lives.
That's right. It makes you familiar. It puts you on a familiar basis with the angels.
And otherwise, then, it's something that's very distant.
Well, nowadays, Bernard, I find when people come to see me and come to talk about religion, about their conscience, and hear their confessions, and I clean it up and that sort of business, the first thing I start asking them when they've done all that is, do you say a rosary? You find, say, no. Have you got a rosary? Some of them have, some of them have, most of them haven't got. Do you ever pray to your guardian angel? They say, who? They don't know who the guardian angel is. They don't know they have a guardian angel. They don't know they have one. Much less pray to him. They don't know that. And then the feast day of the saints. What is the matter? Do you ever pray to a saint? Do you ever get down on your knees? Most of them never knelt in their lives, by the way. Most of them never knelt down once in their lives. In their churches, in their schools, they never kneel. They never kneel. So kneeling, adoration, worship is something they never got. So they don't know what a saint is. They don't know what to worship God is. They don't know what it is to kneel down in front of the tabernacle. They don't know what it is to pray to Saint Joseph, to celebrate Saint Peter or Saint Ignatius. They don't know what that means.
So there's a total loss of knowledge.
Total. There's no devotion. They never make a novena. They never say Hail Mary in honor of Saint Teresa of Lisieux. That's all gone. That's all gone. That familiarity with the kingdom of heaven and its family is not there any longer. And you see, the difficulty is that if you don't have that, you're not on an equal footing with the supernatural. You're not really living a life. Whereas you should be, you should know all about the 9 choirs of angels, what each choir does. You should know which choir does your guardian angel belong to. You should pray to him for that. It should fill your life, because the angels are all around us. They sustain life. They sustain bridges. They sustain the bricks of this house. They sustain the city in which we are. And they keep the rivers flowing, and keep the water in the ocean, and keep mountains from toppling on top of us, and keep fire from burning us. They are the pillars of creation. That's what they were created for.
So then another way to look at it is that when you live a life of the supernatural, of devotion, you are experiencing really the fullness of reality.
That's right.
Now modern man seems to have cut himself off from the whole supernatural dimension.
Completely. And he has no idea, therefore, they say, what's going on around him. And then they get sudden ideas about the angels. They suddenly hear about angels. Or Michael Landon had a picture, their series, something about heaven. And he was an angel, actually, down on earth for punishment. And it's a very popular series. He's dead now, Michael Landon. He's young. He's the man who used to act in the Ponderosa films with Lauren Green. But people then got all excited about angels. But it died out quickly. It wasn't founded on any belief. Whereas Roman Catholics have a fully fledged theology of angels. And we should neglect them. We should pray to them constantly. Because they're always with us. And they will be with us from the time we're born, conceived and born, until we die. That's only part of it, because then there are saints, and then there's the vast series of devotions. Look, take one point, which is very important. I meet most Catholics now, and I say to them, have you a devotion to the wounds of Jesus? They say, the wounds of Jesus. I say, yes. First of all, they don't know how many wounds he had. So you tell them he had a wound in his right hand, in his left hand, in his right foot, in his left foot. He had a wound in his shoulder, in his right shoulder. And he had a wound all over his head because of the crown of thorns. And then he had a wound in his side where the soldier stuck a spear in to make sure he was dead, out of which came water and blood on the cross. You explain all that to them. Then they say, well, what am I supposed to do? I said, well, you're supposed to insert yourself in the wounds. You're supposed to drink his blood and be united with him. And they find this, it's utterly new. This was never explained to them. They never heard this. And yet the protection from our Lord's wounds is capital for temptation, capital in life for gaining graces, and it's capital for the presence of God. Without that, there isn't much sanctity. And there's one saint we know of who wasn't devoted to the wounds of our Lord. But that's devotion. And now people would laugh at you, the modern priests. A lot of them would say, come on, that's all superstition. And that means they no longer have a devotion to Christ, the person of Christ. And you see, Bernard, when you lose devotion, attachment to and devotion to the person of Christ, physical and spiritual, his mind and his soul and his body, then you've lost your faith. You realize, because then you're not talking about a real person. And we have a real person, a real God, who is a human person, who is a human, a real person, who is human and divine. And we have that. But if we lose that, if we never had it, we're not really Catholic. We're deficient, severely deficient. If we go along for a long time without that and have no devotion to him, we cease to be Catholic. We don't want his body and blood in Holy Communion. We don't believe he's there. And therefore we lose the essence of what it is to be Christian. And we're miserable. We've lost it. We've lost it. We have lost it. That's the difficulty. What we want to stress is this. What we need to stress is this. That was deliberate. Again, it's like everything else. St. Thomas, in one of his books, says that when the farmer comes home at night and he finds somebody has put a shovel full of manure on his front carpet, he doesn't look at it and say, well, he says, who did it? There's always a cause, an intelligent cause. So, similarly with this, if you find an overall thing affecting the church universally, whether it's America or Canada or Latin America or Europe or Africa or Asia, then you can be sure somebody thought this out and somebody is implementing a plan. Intelligence. Some intelligence is at work. And the plan of the intelligent people was to liquidate this devotion because they know it's central to the Catholic Church. If you can destroy Lourdes, if you can destroy Fatima, if you can destroy devotion to the Sacred Heart, if you can remove those stations of the cross from the church, if you can remove those statues of St. Anthony and the Sacred Heart and St. Teresa and of all the other saints, if you can destroy any devotions of souls in purgatory, if you can make people stand up and not kneel down, give them chairs to sit on, but not kneelers to kneel on, and give them the idea that they are equal and that they create everything and that it's really they bring Christ down and they create the Christ of the community, then you have killed Catholicism. You've made it into a formal social gathering.
They want to liquidate the old devotions, but what do they want to accomplish in its place?
They want an organization which corrals people and makes them submissive. Makes them submissive. There's nobody more, less free than the people in the modern church. They're bound by rules and regulations, and they're lists of names and parish registers and little organizations and contributions. They're all corralled. They're corralled. There's no longer any freedom. They're no longer got any freedom. And that's the difficulty with it all, that you lose your freedom. You lose real freedom. And there's no expansion. And then there's no real consolation, because when somebody dies, when somebody's dying of cancer, what can they offer? Nothing. There's nothing they can offer. And then the Protestants step in, and the Jewish chaplains step in, and the Baptist chaplains step in, and they have something to say. They have some devotion left.
But before, if ever you'd suffer a reverse in your business, or there'd be a death in the family or whatever, you could always fall back on your devotions.
There was always devotion. There was always some saint to help you. Saint Jude, or the Saint Anthony, or Saint Bernard, or some. There were always the saints and the souls in purgatory, and your favorite saint. And then there were people who died, your mother and your father, or your brothers and sisters, or your friends, whom you could ask to intercede for you. So all that's gone. Because that was deliberate, because it destroys the essence of Catholicism and makes it a worldly organization that's a stabilizing factor socio-politically and socially, but is no threat to the plans of those who will dominate the minds of our young children and dominate our minds. There's no threat to them in that. Besides, you see, Satan owes his death, owes his wreckage, owes his shipwreck. He owes it to our Lord and our Lady. The Bible says, a woman, to the devil, you will wait in time for her heel and she will walk on you. That's in Genesis 3:15. And he did, and she walked on him. And she is the one we all say, rejoice, Virgin Mary, you have crushed all heresies. You have walked on the head of the serpent. So he hates her and hates all devotion to her.
Now, I would like to pick up again a topic that earlier we had said we would discuss, and that's the topic of Fatima. Uh-huh. There seems to be an especially strong opposition to the message of Fatima. Why?
Because it is the best warning we have had of what's coming. Our Lady did reveal in Fatima to the three children, and therefore to us, to the Pope, and to the whole Christian nation, to everybody who would listen, she did reveal that God is going to chastise the world, and that it can't go on getting more and more pagan and more irreligious. And Fatima is the record of that, and the third secret is the record of that. That John the 23rd, good Pope John, was supposed to reveal in 1960. He, for unworthy motives, decided not to. He decided to disobey Our Lady. God help him. God help him. Because how did he face her and her son when he died? How did he explain himself? Having disobeyed them, they gave him a mandate and he refused. And it was an either-or mandate. Our Lady said, if this isn't done, there will be great trouble. There will be chastisements. That's either. Or either you do it, or there's going to be great punishment. He didn't do it, and therefore we're in the or, as they say now. We're in the alternative, and we're heading for trouble and chastisements. We know that now. Even the present Pope admits that. They all admit it, and Cardinal Ratzinger admits it. Everybody who's read The Third Secret and who knows Lucia knows that. But at the same time, look at the power of Satan. Since then, he has successfully, through the Pope, through the Vatican, he has suppressed Sister Lucia. They've published forged letters in her name. They've made her say things she didn't want to say. They've put statements on her lips that she never made. And they have forbidden her to be seen by people. And they've forbidden for parades of Our Lady of Fatima statue in various cities in the world.
So when we read that Sister Lucy has said this and this and that, we can't necessarily believe it.
Not now. Not now. We know that lies have been published in her name. And she's now in purdah, as we say in India. She's now suppressed and kept utterly under wraps. But Christ will deal with it all in his own time. But in the meantime, she's suffering because she knows the truth. She knows what's going to happen. And she's not allowed to talk about it. She's not allowed to tell people. And people are not allowed to know about it. And they're told it's all myth. And it's all false. And it doesn't matter. And then the day it happens, what are they going to do? What are they going to say? What are they going to say in about 3 or 4 years' time?
Who are the people that are working so hard to suppress Fatima?
A bunch a whole bunch of Catholic prelates in Rome who belong to Satan. They're servants of Satan. And the servants of Satan outside the church in various organizations, they want to destroy the Catholicism of the church and keep it as a stabilizing factor in human affairs. It's an alliance, a dirty alliance, a filthy alliance, but it's a very good alliance. And look what it has done so far. It has suppressed all mention of Fatima, kept it out of the news. Anything about the other big revelations like Garabandal or Akita in Japan or Batania in Venezuela or Naju in South Korea, who knows about them any longer? And these are marvelous revelations of God's goodness and of Christ's will and of the coming chastisement. And it's so hard to get the news through because the church will not publish it.
And it seems like any priest that tries to promote it runs into all kinds of opposition.
He's fired. Some of the 42 priests I was telling you about that are now I'm trying to help were those who promoted these things. And they were called by the bishop who said, just either stop this or next Monday be gone. And they were gone. They were gone. So there is this animus. And of course, Bernard, let's be awfully frank. The devil, Satan, hates. But he must hate the mother and the child more than anything in the wide world. Because that was his undoing. They are his undoing. And he can't be reconciled with them. He can never be in heaven with them. He never saw them in heaven. He has been condemned and he's lost. And he wants to take as many people with him as he can. And he's an angel. And he's totally dependent on Christ. Because he only knows what Christ allows him to know. And he does what Christ allows him to do. So he hates them. And the mark of Satan is hate and lie and killing, murder. As Jesus said, you know, he was, imagine Christ, the gentle Christ, I mean, the way he described Satan was very pithy. He said, from the beginning, he was a liar and a murderer. That's what he called Satan. He was a liar and a murderer. And he said, I saw him fall from heaven like sheet lightning. He fell as fast as that. Once he disobeyed, he went straight to hell like sheet lightning from one end of the car. The way lightning sweeps across suddenly in a nanosecond across the horizon. As fast as that he fell. He hadn't got time to put on his cap, as they say. He fell. And therefore he hates. And you see, what must increase his hate is this. We must remember this about Satan. He never saw God. He was never in heaven. He was like Adam. He was given a great being and given great pleasure and power and told, don't do certain things and do certain things, like Adam. But he never saw God, no more than Adam did. Because if he saw God once, he'd be in heaven. So he was tested, and he failed the test, and he fell like sheet lightning from the east to the west, as Christ describes this fall. He said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning from east to west. That was Christ's vivid image. And boy, was he an orator. So, I mean, if you've ever seen sheet lightning go as fast as that, you know how fast that is. That's how long it took for God to dispose of this rebellious angel. As fast as that. Once he made a major error. Now, therefore he has this frustration. He was within touching distance of divinity. And he was so ambitious. And he was so beautiful and so brilliant. He was the most brilliant and intelligent of all God's creatures. And he failed through pride and vanity. And now he will never, never see God. He doesn't know what he's like. He doesn't know what he's like. He never saw an angel in his glory. He never saw anything. He's a poor, twisted bit of angelic trash.
So now this leads us now to another point, that what we're experiencing, which we have experienced from the beginning of time, is a spiritual battle, and devotions are our weapon to protect us in this battle.
That's right, they are. They're the things that give us the juice, they give us the armor, they give us a sword, they give us strength. And if you ever, as Catholics have found this out, and I'm sure you've found it out, if you want to resist temptation, the only thing that helps you is devotion. Call on the angels and saints and call on our Lord. Because you can't resist temptation, whether it's sex or money or power or what. Or anger, or whatever you're tempted by. You can't overcome it except by devotion. And there's another thing to it, too. And it's this. On earth, as we are now, we are supposed to be already participating in heaven's life. Now, supposing you are in the state of grace, supposing you do go to communion, and you do go to confession, and you do go to Mass, and you keep the law, and you keep yourself clean from sin. And when you sin, you go to confession, etc. You still would not be living the full life of the Trinity unless you're talking to the angels, unless you're talking to the saints by devotions and talking to Our Lady, saying a rosary. You're not living a full life. You're not living the life of the Trinity. And you're not speaking to the Holy Ghost. You're not keeping them company. That's our life. Even on earth, we're already participating. We are members of that. We're already in heaven in that sense. All that happens in death is that if we can go to heaven straight away, God removes the veil, and then we're fully fledged members of the family enjoying everything they enjoy. If not, we've got to go to purgatory. But even there, we know we belong. We're part of the family.
Now, you've talked about removing the veil. So what the devotions also help us to do is to see the truth and reality more clearly.
That's what they do. They make me think. They make me realize what the angels are for. They make me think what he suffered in his passion. And if you were to go through, say, the chaplet of St. Michael, through each of the nine versions in honor of the angels, and follow what they mean and find out what an angel is, and pray to him for that reason, pray to him for his qualities. The enlightenment that comes from that about the Trinity and about sin and about yourself and about consolation and solutions for your everyday problems, by the way, come like that. Because then you become part and parcel of them, and you become a willing recipient of heaven's direction. And that's what we're supposed to do long before we die. Long before we die, we're supposed to be like that. We're supposed to live that life. Instead of living a barren life, reciting a certain amount of hymns, standing to attention, and fulfilling certain financial obligations, which is not Christianity at all. And then, for instance, there is no way I know of how you can be fervent in your devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, how you can receive the Blessed Sacrament in Holy Communion, receive that worthily, unless you have devotion. There's no way, because you can't be cold about it. You are getting the body and blood of our Lord. What does that? What does that mean? How are you going to appreciate that? Not with reason. Not with you can't reason yourself into that. That's devotion. That's devotion. And only the angels and saints and Our Lady will teach you that devotion. They're the only ones who will.
Now, there's a statement that you've made a while ago in a private conversation that really has stuck in my mind ever since. And that was that when you were in training in the Louvain in Belgium, there already was some modernism there in the 1950s.
Sure,
and you said there were two characteristics of some of these modernist professors that were there. And that is that they were all highly intelligent men. And secondly, they had no prayer life whatsoever.
None. No devotion at all. And they would mock, not mock gently usually, but they would mock those who were very devoted. And actually, it was a mixed and gathering of the nations. We had people from everywhere, from east, west, north, and south. We had Orientals and Occidentals. We had South Americans and North Americans. We had Europeans of every type, brand, and description. And blacks from Africa. Huge people from Rwanda were in these huge Hutu, I think they're called, or Watutsis. They're enormously big men. And we had small little pygmy men, too, priests too, studying. We're all postdoctoral studies. And what I noticed was that, it's amazing, that the modernists had no devotion at all. And the Latin Americans and the blacks from Africa and the Asiatics and the Irish couldn't understand this. And the Spaniards and Italians either couldn't understand why couldn't God have devotion to the Blessed Virgin or to the saints. They'd laugh at that. They consider all that childish and superstitious. And they were the men who later became very prominent as heretics and as liberation theologians and as rebels against Rome and rebels against dogma. They were typical of that. Then if you took a man like, for instance, like Karl Rahner, the big theologian, I'm sure you've heard his name. Karl had about as much devotion now as my boot. He had no devotion at all. None at all. He was a cold, rational Austrian who had rationalized everything and gave so much misdirection and indirection to people. He corrupted people's lives so easily. And he was a heresiarch, not recognized as such in his lifetime. But the typical, the quality of the mark of him was a total lack of devotion. He had no devotion, no real devotion, whatever, at all. And those who hadn't, we always found they were rationalists about everything. And their subsequent lives turned out like that too. They were useless as priests. They were just ambitious. Some of them left the church, some of them didn't, some of them stayed, some of them went. But it was quite clear that they had no devotion and didn't want to have any devotion.
Now, how do devotions come into being? Does a committee sit down and strike them up?
No. The Holy Ghost starts it. The Holy Ghost, our Lord appears to Catherine Labouri and starts the, a lady does, and starts the miraculous medal. Our Lord appears to Margaret Mary Alacoque, a nun in a convent, and says, I want devotion to my Sacred Heart to be established, and so on and so forth. And Our Lady appears in Fatima and says, I want renewed devotion to the Rosary and to the first Saturdays. Now, they're started by the angels and saints and by Christ himself and by Our Lady. Started like that. They never started. They don't start spontaneously. Our committee doesn't sit down and say, okay, now let's devise a new devotion. That doesn't take place like that. It's always under the impulse of the Holy Ghost.
Now, intelligent observers of Catholicism, and let's say one example is the late Sir Kenneth Clarke in England, have observed that Catholicism's devotions, from just a purely psychological point of view, contain an infinite amount of wisdom and good common sense.
They do.
And it seems like there's, for every possible problem or situation, there is a devotion. There's nothing left uncovered.
Nothing. There's nothing left uncovered. He's quite right. There are psychologists and psychiatrists, and I've worked with many of them here in New York. They all insist on devotion for their people, and they insist on confession for their clients. They say, I can't heal you unless you go to confession, unless you say a rosary, unless you have devotion to the saints. And they all, by the way, we find that people have gone through trauma. I was talking to a young lady who had been raped and had an abortion with a child and gone through all that awful misery. The only finally healing has come from confession and the rosary, devotion to Our Lady. She's turned over a new leaf in her life, and she's able to face life. Before, she was suicidal. So, yes, it has a big, deep psychological effect. In fact, a lot of psychiatrists will recommend the rosary, even though they don't believe in it, because they say the repetition is and the thoughts are calming and soothing, and it's true. They have that effect. But what really happens is people get very close to God and Our Lady. That's what really happens.
Now, we have discussed about the apostasy that is occurring within the church.
Yes.
How is a family to practice their devotions? Because it doesn't seem that the parish is really giving them any direction.
There's where there's a new... That is the big thing that I drum home to people, and we must all drum home to everybody, is this, that today, all the safety nets are gone. When I was young, Bernard, there were safety nets all... It was very hard to go wrong, because there was always somebody to catch you from falling. Either your parents, or the teachers, or the cops, the local cop, who knew everybody, or my companions, or the families of my companions. And then there was the community. There's no such thing today. And therefore, and by the way, the worst thing then, my children have got to go to school, and my children have got to go and to dances and proms and mix in with people at the local gallery, or the local whatever it is, where they have all these games. And if I don't have the family rosary, if we don't have the family going to Mass together and going to confession together, if we don't have prayers together, then there's not going to be any life, there's not going to be any devotional life, and they will lose it. If they don't learn it from you, they'll never learn it from anybody. They'll never learn it again, ever, if you don't do it.
So the prayer life has to be practiced in the family now, at home.
It's now the obligation of the father and the mother. It wasn't before. They could be blasé about it because the nuns did it and the teachers did it and other families did it. And it was a common in the parish. There was a parish. Nowadays, parishes are not for that. Parishes are there for collections, and parishes are there for other social movements, but not for devotion. They don't practice devotion at all. It doesn't practice. So the parents must do it. And if any parents are saying, well, my children, they're really not very religious, I always turn them and say, that's your fault. That is only your fault now, because the children are not going to get it anywhere. You have to give it to them. If you're not giving it to them, you're falling down in your duty. And it's true. But so the position of a parent now is totally different from what it was in my day. There are no more safety nets. And if they don't do their... And by the way, no parent can say they don't know what to do. They can find out very easily. It's awfully easy. There's so many helps nowadays, this year, 1995. 20 years ago, 25 years ago, no. We were all caught unawares. Now it's different. You can find out everything you need about homeschooling, about home prayers, about education of children in religion. But it's all written up and all studied by very zealous people. They'll come to your house and explain it to you. There's a whole service in that regard, if you want to find out, if you want to find out. But it takes a special effort. And the only thing I would say to parents, and we should all say to parents, is that if you don't do it, nobody will. And if nobody does it, and you don't do it, you're going to be blamed for it, because you're their parents. It happened in your watch. It's your fault. The child can always turn on you in eternity and say, you didn't teach me this.
So what would you recommend then to parents who don't really know how to go about setting up a program of devotions for their family?
They've got to find out from somebody who does. They've got to contact people, find out, write to some. That always means if you read some Catholic newspapers, you'll find names and dates and places and addresses and telephone numbers. You can do it. And then it's very hard in the normal cities of Canada and the United States not to be able to find the right type of Catholics. You'll find them if you want to search. You'll find them. They're there. And you're educated enough to be able to do that. You're not complete. You're not a complete primitive. You can read and you can call telephone. You can travel. You can ask questions. You can find out if you want to find out, but you must want to. Because nobody's going to say to you in future, do it. Nobody's going to correct you. The child above all won't do it. But the child is glad to be free of any constraint. So unless you do it, nobody will do it. And unless you do it willingly, you're not going to do it at all. So you have to apply your mind to it. That's the terrible obligation of parents nowadays. They have this dreadful obligation that parents before hadn't got. They had an obligation, but nothing as strenuous as they have now, because the outside influences are very, very bad on the child. So that the parent has this terrible obligation, but cannot say, I didn't know what to do. Oh, yes, you did. Or at least you could have if you had searched. Yes, you knew. You could have known what to do. You could have known what to do. And they always end up, at the receiving end in confession, they end up saying, yeah, I should have known. I knew I could find it, but I was too lazy. I was too distracted. And myself and the wife were having a good time. My husband and I, we were thinking about, we used to go to the Cayman Islands, we used to go to Virginia Island, we used to go to this and that. We hadn't the time, we didn't think, and the children went off on their own way.
Now, are there any general principles that you would recommend for families who are setting up a plan of devotions?
Yes, there are. First of all, they've got to decide about the Mass. They've got to decide where they go to Mass, who's their priest, who do they go to confession to. That's the first thing to decide, where they go to Mass. And they've got to find out, is the Mass valid? Is it a valid Mass? Is it a real Mass or is it a fake? And they've got to find that out. And they can find that out by searching. Again, nobody can give the answer because nobody knows their priest or where they are. So they've got to find out themselves. The first thing to find out is that. Secondly, they've got to find out depending on how old the children are, what's the damage? What's the damage really done to the children? Are they really damaged? And what age are they? If I have a boy of 16 that can't say the Our Father, there's damage. And if I have a daughter or a son, for that matter, of 12 who doesn't know anything about God or Jesus or Nazareth or the Passion or the Crucifixion or anything, doesn't know the prayers, doesn't say prayers at night, and has no knowledge of it, then I have a problem. I have a problem. I really have a problem. I'm at fault. I'm at fault. And so on and so forth. And if I have grandchildren coming from the wave of paganism has reached down, that's it. I have a lot of responsibilities, and I'm responsible. I am responsible. So the first thing is to find out about your own family. That's the first thing. Check on it all. You can't let it go. There's no such a laissez-faire. You don't let it go. You are responsible and you will be held responsible by Christ. He will ask you, why did you do this? They were your children. You had time from the time they were yay high. You could have influenced them. You didn't. You're having beer with the boys and you're having a good time with your wife. And you didn't want to bother, but you were too lazy. Or you said you were too tired. You weren't too tired to play cards, or you weren't too tired to go off and have beer with the boys. You weren't too tired to have that affair with that woman the night after work before you came home. Or this affair with boys, which were a pedophiliac. So he'll catch you at every hand's turn. So the first thing is to find out about your Mass, your priest, and pray you go to Mass. And then secondly, about your children. What's their condition, if you have children? Or your wife? What's the relationship? Is it purely self-advantage? Do you do any good, you two? But then as far as devotions, you want to find some good priest who will instruct you if you don't know the devotions. You find a good priest who will. And there are good priests still. there are people, and there are then organizations of good Catholics who are very fervent and keen. And you can find, through them, you can find an awful lot. If you search.
I find, too, that there's two great things that are really helpful in setting up a plan of devotions. And one of them is that in any traditional Roman missal, they have, almost in every case, a relatively long list of prayers that you can use to get started.
Sure, they have.
The other great thing is that there seems to be almost an infinite variety of prayers and devotions available, so that one can vary them throughout the seasons day by day.
You need never say the same prayer twice for about 10 years. Really, there are so many prayers, so many options. You can be really variegated. Different. But you see, Bernard, in order to do that, you have to believe in eternity. You have to know that you're going to eternity. You have to believe in God. You have to be an adult and know that now this is no rehearsal. This is it. You'll never have this life again. It's all over after this. See, for a long time when I was young, I'm sure everybody else, you think that life is infinite. I mean, when you're 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, you still think that life is open to everything. You know, that it's not. It's closing in slowly but surely around you. And by the time you come to the age of 50, 55, 60, you know those walls are towering over and closing in on you. By the time you get 70 or 75 or 76, you know you're hemmed in a small alleyway and there's no exit except that way. You can't turn back. And then you know it's no rehearsal. You know then that anything you do now is unrepeatable. You can't get back to that and recorrect it, redress it. You must do as well as you can do it now because you won't be able to go back. This is no rehearsal. This is it. This is your only chance. And that takes adult thinking. And we don't want to think like that because that's a dreadful option for us. So we're inclined to be very difficult to get to in that sense. So we must be very careful to lay our foundation of devotions very, very strongly. And because if we do, we'll nourish our life on earth, and we'll begin to live the life we will live in heaven. That's the principle.
So the principle is that one must put eternal things first.
That's right.
And then the devotions will follow naturally.
They'll follow naturally, and you've got to make an effort. Nobody's going to do it nowadays. There is no church devotion any longer. The priests and the bishops are not pushing this any longer. They have lost devotion. You have to find out yourself. Go find out, because God will say, why didn't you?
Thank you, Father Martin, for participating in these three interviews.
It's been something quite distinct, and I will never forget it. God bless.